Okay, Psalm 110. This is one of these great messianic psalms. They all point to Christ, but this one is so filled with stuff. We're going to bounce around a lot in our Bibles today, so I hope you've got yours. Okay, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord,
sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter.
Rule in the midst of your enemies.
Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments.
From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours.
The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind.
You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
The Lord is at your right hand.
He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath.
He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses.
He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth.
He will drink from the brook by the way.
Therefore, he will lift up his head.
May God bless the reading of his word. Thank you all. Let me pray, and then we'll get going. Father God, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for telling us about your son in your word, because he truly is the Son of God. We're your children, but he is specifically your great son. He is your great king who will rule, and he is our great high priest. And what a joy we have to know him. Lord, we pray that people who encounter your word today, whether it be through Fusion, whether it be through our morning service, or in many other places, that many will recognize that they're in rebellion against you, as we all once were, and that they will bow the knee to your son today, recognizing that only he can forgive them of their sins, atoning for all of our wickedness, that he can bring them in a relationship to you, and that all people can be part of your people through the great gift of your son. Teach us about your son today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we're very good at predicting things. And I always remember the things I got right, but I tend to forget all the things that I get wrong, or at least I try to forget them. To bring in both Michigan people and Chicago people, you go back to the 80s, and the Detroit Tigers, Greg, remember our Detroit Tigers in 1984? They were so good, you would have thought they would have won like 3 or 4 more World Series. They were so good. And Chicago fans, you know full well, when the Bears won in 85, it was actually January of 86, you know when they won Super Bowl 20 that you thought that team was so good, you thought they would have won a lot more. What happened? Nothing. Between both of those outstanding teams that just walked through the season, it's almost like the Super Bowl and the World Series for those teams was a coronation. But yet, Tigers haven't won the World Series since then, and the Bears haven't won a Super Bowl since then. I've made a lot of bad predictions. You know, it's interesting, we were talking to one of our friends, you know who you are, Mr. Deacon, who got his first computer, and he's struggling with all the things. When we got our first real computer back in 96, we had had computers before then, but they were patched up computers. And we got a new one. I was just excited about the fact that it was green. It wasn't white, so it looked cooler. And someone who's the computer expert of our family, I won't mention who she is, told me that computer had so much room on it that we would never need another computer, and it was so big you could fit anything on it. Now, I carry around a little flash drive that is 32 times as much space as that one computer. So someone's prediction about computers just went awry. But when the Lord tells us something's going to happen, he always gets it right. And the more you read the whole of the Bible, the more you realize how much Christ is sometimes directly prophesied, sometimes foreshadowed or prefigured in the Hebrew Scriptures. Here we see both. We see direct prediction and we see foreshadowing in the person of David, And I've told you before that the way the Psalms present Jesus, sometimes it's more complicated than what we think. Sometimes it's a direct prediction. Sometimes it starts with David and kind of like the screen fades, and suddenly it's so obviously Jesus. And so as we come to this passage, which just is filled with wonderful discussions, we're going to see a lot of who the Lord is today. Abraham Wright, now he was a deacon, and he was an outstanding preacher in the 1600s over in the UK. What doctrine doth the Scripture afford more comfortable to a drooping soul than this, that God has sworn his Son a priest forever, to sanctify our persons and purge our sins and tender all our petitions to the Father? Do you realize what's packed into Christ's high priesthood? Christ has made it possible for our sins to be atoned for, and yet at the same time, he represents us before the Father, not only to deal with our sins, but also to bring our requests to him. What sin is so heinous for which such a priest cannot satisfy the oblation of himself? In other words, there's no sin so great that Christ's great sacrifice cannot cover for that sin. And that's Christ is our sacrifice. He is also our great high priest. What cause so desperate in which such an advocate, if he will plead, may not prevail? Christ represents us before the Father and brings our request to him. And that's kind of a cool thing when you think about the fact that, yes, we have this request, but Christ himself is representing us before the Father. So that's really, really awesome. Thank you, Cynthia. See, you got to get all the smiley face cards up there. Okay. So we come to this, and this is going to show Christ as God the Son. So he's going to show him as God's Son, is going to show Christ as our great King and as our great High Priest. All of these are here. Psalm 110 is designated a royal psalm. You've probably read Psalm 45 or Psalm 2. Those are similar, where the Lord promises dominion to a king whom he has chosen. Yet, and this is true with all the royal psalms, really, as you read it, it becomes obvious that the chosen king must be more than David or any of David's heirs. The more you go through this, you realize, yeah, there's a hint of David here. But David is really prefiguring his son, his great son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is actually the most quoted passage in the New Testament. And the second most quoted passage in the New Testament is Psalm 2, which is very similar to this. And so this is used everywhere. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus quotes it. It's in Acts chapter 2, where Peter's preaching. It's four times quoted in Hebrews. Plus, in other places, it's kind of obliquely referenced. This passage is full of implications about Christ as the coming Messiah. And so as you read this carefully, there's so much that takes us to Jesus. This psalm shows Jesus as messianic king, and it shows him as our great high priest. It implies, and Jesus teases out that implication when he talks to the Pharisees, that the Messiah, while the son of David, also has another even greater quality to himself. This passage would mean a lot to God's people who were turning from Babylon, because it reminds us that in the end, the Lord will triumph. In the end, the Lord will subdue his enemies, and that he will rule on this world, and his people will be with him. So this would mean a lot to people who are wondering where the promises are, because when they're taken into Babylon, they're wondering, are we ever going to get back to the land? Are we ever going to have a Messiah? Are we ever going to have a king? That's a question that runs through the people's minds. And this psalm reverberates with great promise that God will look after his people. There are many suggested backgrounds for this psalm. A couple of the better ones, one may be that David wrote this for Solomon. That's possible. It's also possible David's quoting Nathan in a coronation for himself. This also may be, and I kind of think this might be the best suggestion, but we have to be humble about that when David conquers Jerusalem, This would when David comes to Jerusalem and conquer, there's this kind of coronation for him there. So possibly there, but it's the important thing is it's David speaking about Christ. The first three verses here focus on the kingly aspects of the Messiah. So let me read those again for us. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of youth will be yours. We see several ideas here. First of all is the relationship between the Lord, David, and his descendants, especially the descendant. Now, if you notice, look at the first line. The Lord says to my Lord. What do you notice about the two words for Lord there? Yeah, one, you notice the first one is all caps, and the second one is not. You see that? And so we could translate it, Yahweh says to my master, and it's Adonai, which is kind of like Adonai, but slightly varied. But you notice it's the two different words that we see translated as Lord. It's God's proper name, says to my master. And that's where we really get to this issue. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus quotes this. Let's look forward to Matthew 22. It's right before Matthew 23. Not only do I love that joke, but I was thinking of Matthew 23, and then I thought, no, it's in 22. Okay. Matthew 22, and it's the last, right at the end of the chapter, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit, so he's attributing, you notice he says David's the human author, but the Holy Spirit is the divine author, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is this his son? And no one is able to answer him a word from that day on, nor did anyone dare ask him any questions. And he does kind of pose an interesting question, because this, as a royal psalm, this would apply not only to David, but obviously to his sons, and so therefore the son of David. And so he asks him, how could David look back at, look to his descendants and call them my Lord? Within that, the idea is pregnant that indeed David is going to call the Messiah his Lord, because the Messiah who comes, we'll come back to that. How could David refer to his son as my Lord, but when that wouldn't work that way? A prophet referring to his king as my master is not difficult. But David referring to a descendant who would take the throne, and that's Alan Ross, would be most unusual. It would be a very bizarre thing. And so how Jesus catches them is that it, pregnant in this line is the fact that the Messiah is actually the Lord over David, which would imply that he's the Son of God, that the Messiah is literally over David. In their minds, the Messiah may have just been another king who would do great things. So Jesus posed this question to the Pharisees, and there are parallel passages in Mark and Luke. It perplexes the Pharisees, and they don't want to say anything else. But it pleases the crowds. The crowds were very happy about that. So Jesus argues from this, and correctly so, that it implies that the Messiah will be the Son of God. The Son of David must be more than just his son. He is his son, but he must be more. So you notice pregnant within that idea is that the Messiah must be both human and divine within this small line. The Lord says to my Lord. Well, what does the Lord say to my Lord? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Second idea in verse 1 is the Lord's call to his king to sit on my right hand. To sit at one's right hand within that culture and that concept, sitting is the privilege of kings. So in other words, if you're sitting and everybody else is scurrying around helping you, who's the king? It's you. If you're scurrying around helping and someone else is sitting, they're the king or the queen. I don't know how it is in your home. Amy sometimes takes care of me. But then there are other times she sits and reads, and I run around doing the dishes and stuff. So that's when you're the queen. So, she'll be nice to me this afternoon because I'll be really tired, though. But you understand, in that, I mean, we just hear the word sit and we just think sit down. But in that culture, to sit is the position of kings. To sit at the right hand of one greater is also a position of power and prestige and honor. So to sit at God's right hand is to say you are God's right hand. In other words, that would imply that he is like God. So that idea is pregnant within that. Now, this is an interesting thing within the geography of Jerusalem that is actually prefigures this very idea. The palace, so in other words, where the king resided in Jerusalem, sat to the south of the temple. Now, the temple is where God's presence was, right? God, remember, when he had the tabernacle, God dwelt within a tabernacle. When Solomon builds the temple is, and God's spirit comes down and dwells within that temple. So the temple represented in Jerusalem where God's presence was. The palace is just to the south of the temple, and both of them face east. So if you understand directions, that means that they're facing east. God is here in his temple, and to his right hand is what? The palace, and therefore, who is in the palace? And who is going to eventually be in the palace? The son of David, the king. So you notice God in his palace, who's at his right hand? The king. That's a really cool thing about the way those are set up because it helps to symbolize David as the king sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so all of that pointed forward. Peter understood this in his sermon in Acts 2 to speak of Jesus. So look at Acts 2, verse 29 and following. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath, and we see that in this passage, to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, and that's another passage, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. They're witness to all the nations in their own language. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's why the ascension is so essential. We talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, but we should actually talk about the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Because that is so essential, because Jesus, the fact that when he ascends to the Father, he is about to sit next to the Father in the heavenly throne. And therefore, Jesus is not only has he died for us, not only has he risen from the dead, but he has been exalted at the right hand of the Father and justified to be the Lord, and he will come again to sit there on the physical throne here in Jerusalem one day. So, again, all of this pushes us to Jesus. And Peter understood that when he preached. And just as Peter probably talked about with Jesus about Judas in those 40 days about Psalm 109, Jesus probably explained to him Psalm 110. And Peter is preaching this to the people now. The third idea in verse 1 is that the Lord will one day make his enemies his footstool. To put another under one's feet is to place them under total subjection. You see that referenced in Joshua when he would put his foot on the neck of his enemies. The world is now in rebellion against God. And that's something we tend to forget. We tend to think, well, you know, people are just mixed up or kind of confused. And the reality is, it's not simply that people are confused, though they are. People are rebelling against God. They are shaking the fist at God. You know, I saw an interesting clip on YouTube, and it was what she said was well-intended, but she said when people are racist, he said they're being ignorant, because we all come from one, descend from one ancestor, and so why should we be racist? She's almost right. The problem is the word ignorant isn't strong enough, because it's not that it's just ignorant, it's sin. And we just talk about ignorance. When we say ignorance, that implies that people are excused because they just don't know any better. It's not that people don't know any better. People are shaking their fist at God. When we sin against God in any way, we are shaking our fist at God, and we're saying that we know better than you. And we're going to, as Psalm 2 says, we're going to break off our chains and we're going to live our own way. And so the fact that he must make his enemies his footstool, the Lord has to bring those who have rebelled against him under submission. That's part of what's going to happen someday. That's very important, and we're going to see references to God's wrath throughout this psalm. Let me read verse 2 and 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Remember, the scepter is representative of both ruling and power. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So here we see the Lord causing the chosen one to rule over his enemies. David saw part of this happen in his reign. There was an element where there was peace brought to the area. David and Solomon ruled over a larger area. But at the same time, David never fully fulfilled this. David prefigures what the Father will do for the Son when he comes to sit on the throne of his father David and reign. Because it will be more than just this land in Palestine in that area, but it will be the entire world. And they will be put under subjection because we rebelled against him. God's people, however, look at verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. They will offer themselves freely to the king. We will do that. We will be a contrast to those who oppose him. And we will come back with Christ and reign with him. And you notice the reference to holy garments when you get to Revelation. What are the martyrs clothed in? They're clothed in white garments. They're clothed. So you notice all of this interconnects. From the womb of the morning, the womb of the morning is the beginning of the day. Some of us actually knows what that time is. The dew of your youth will be yours. The idea is, and you see the way the saints return, we're not quite as messed up as when we leave, because we will be returning in the dew of our youth. Now we come to verse 4, and this is just as profound as we see in verse 1. This verse 4 focuses on the priestly aspect of the Messiah. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is very solemn. God is like, I'm not going to change on this. And when God says, you know, when we say we're not going to change, that often falls away, doesn't it? You know, I decide I am going to eat fruits and vegetables the rest of the day. And then Amy comes home and there's a piece of pizza with her. I don't care how cold it is, you know. It's that the fact that I've said I will not change my mind doesn't always last that long. But when the Lord says that, when the Lord says he is sworn and he will not change his mind, that's really a big deal. And you notice, no matter how bad things have gotten, you see the line of David, they go into captivity, the kingdom splits and everything. And what happens? The Lord just continues to make sure that David's line continues. And then we get to Christ, and what happens? The Lord brings Christ about, and now we wait 2,000 years, but the Lord is certainly going to bring his son back, because the Lord has sworn this is something he's not going to renege on. When God says he's going to do it, he always does it. Remember in Genesis 14, Abraham meets with Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is both a king and a priest. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, but he's also the king of Salem, or Salem, which obviously is where Jerusalem is. And so you notice how David kind of veer alongside of Melchizedek here. David prefigures Christ here because David was a king in Jerusalem. And you notice how Melchizedek also points to him, and we're going to come back to Melchizedek in a moment. David, though, he prefigures Christ because he was a king in Jerusalem. David did transport the ark to Jerusalem. He did some priestly duties. He offered sacrifices, and David had sons who were priests. David foreshadows Christ, but David is not a full-fledged, out-and-out priest. And David, while a great king, only can point forward to what Christ will do. And so David must prefigure the ultimate king, and that is the king who is both a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. David gives us just that glimpse, because the real king, and you notice that word forever is a very important thing, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus shows us what a real king is, and so he also shows us what a real priest is. The role of prophet is beyond our discussion, but he also does that. In Hebrews chapter 7, and this builds on all of this. Hebrews builds on much in many places on this psalm. So let's look at Hebrews 7. Hebrews is right after Philemon, right before James. In Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, we see that this priesthood is forever and has no beginning. For this Melchizedek, and this kind of unpacks why he's such an interesting mystery figure, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So you notice Melchizedek is both a king and he's a priest, met Abraham returning from defeating or the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. That's going to come back to be very important. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and he's also King of Salem, that means peace. So he's King of Jerusalem. He's without father or mother and genealogy, having neither the beginning of days nor end of life, but he resembles the Son of God as a priest forever. Because again, you see no beginning with Melchizedek. It doesn't mean that he wasn't born. Some have theorized that Melchizedek is just a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but it's probably more that we just don't have any reference to that, and so he prefigures that. So he prefigures that in that sense. Now as you move on, this priesthood is superior to Aaron's. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of his spoils. Because if you tithe to someone, that means they're more important than you. That's why we give to the Lord, because he's more important than we are. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And the idea is that all of Abraham's descendants are there within Abraham. That's a Hebrew thought. And so the idea is because Abraham and Levi is present within Abraham, because Abraham gives to Melchizedek and Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, then the idea is that Jesus' priesthood is greater than Aaron's priesthood. Because Aaron's priesthood is temporary, Jesus' priesthood is permanent. And obviously Abraham gave to Melchizedek. So therefore, Jesus has that superior priesthood. He provides the better covenant and the better hope. This is not saying that the old covenant is bad, but the old covenant points forward to the new covenant. This becomes even more evident, verse 15, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement because of body descent, because of the power of an indestructible life. That's Jesus. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. That doesn't mean the law is bad, but the law cannot change us. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Because in the old covenant, they had to stay away from Mount Sinai because Mount Sinai was terrifying. Mount Sinai was important, but then in the new covenant, Jesus brings us nearer to God. And that's the idea. And finally, he provides a permanent sacrifice. The former priests, verse 23, were many in number because they were prevented from death by continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. See, Jesus is the ultimate priest because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always, so you notice Jesus will always be there for us. He always lives to make intercession. Indeed, it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted among the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, because Jesus has none, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus doesn't have to continue to offer sacrifices because that has been accomplished once for all. And so Jesus' sacrifice for us is permanent. Jesus is not weak, he is strong, and he appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So you notice we have a permanent sacrifice, which is better. So Jesus must, for us to know him, must fulfill this sacrifice for us to have a permanent sacrifice. We have a question.
Yes, we do, from our brother Greg. If David appointed his son as priest, was that a violation of Mosaic law?
It's not presented that way in Samuel. It's presented that they have some legitimate case to that. I don't know the reason why that is, but it's not portrayed as being a problem like when Gideon tries to make his sons kings. That's clearly portrayed as wrong. So David, it's probably tied in with the fact that the king had some connection with the priesthood. That's probably why. Because David and Moses and sometimes Samuel are all seen to have a prefiguring of Christ, where they are prophetic, they are priestly, and they are kings in some sense. Even though Moses and Samuel weren't appointed as kings, they led the people. And so David had certain priestly duties. He brings the ark back, and he offered some certain sacrifices, which is allowed as a king. So it's probably rooted in David's allowance to do that. So it's a good question, Greg. So David doesn't seem to be bucking the law there. But that's a good question. Okay, I've got to finish this. Okay, now, verse 5 through 7, they show the defeat of the Lord's enemies. And this is a tough passage to read, but just as we talked about last week, the world is rebelling against God, and God is eventually going to suppress all of that. God's wrath is aimed at sin, and we need to recognize that the only way to avoid that wrath is to repent and come to the Messiah and let him atone for our sins. So the Lord, the Master, remains in authority at the right hand of the Father. And here it's Adonai again. The Lord is at your right hand. So Christ, when he comes, and this is talking about the second coming here, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of wrath. The word shatter, by the way, is always we understand that concept. It's very strong. It's always in a concept of people being crushed. That word shatter is, remember when Jael, the wife of Heber, deals with Sisera with those red-hot spikes. That it shatters him. Shattering is a complete and utter defeat. The day of his wrath, now that's uncomfortable for us because we want just kind of a touchy-feely, nicey Christianity, and we should be kind and we should be loving, but at the same time, we have to represent before the world a message that the day of God's wrath is going to come, and if we don't repent, we're in trouble. People do have to understand the bad news before they can understand the good news. It's a necessary aspect for the establishment of Christ's kingdom, because if you haven't noticed, the world is not getting better and better. The world is getting worse. And that will continue to happen until Christ returns, and Christ must subdue his enemies. So we need to understand the concept of God's wrath is necessary. Our sin has incurred God's wrath, and unless our sins have been atoned for by God's great high priest, God's wrath will be poured out. And so this passage points forward to what we see when Christ comes in Revelation 19, and other places talk of that as well. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Now, that also encourages us, because all of these kings, as we see in Psalm 2, are shake the fist at the Lord. They will not win in the end. And we need not fear them. We need to fear God. We sometimes are so guilty of fearing the great ones of this world, whether they're kings or politicians or whether they're business executives or whoever. In the end, all of those people will have to submit to God. That doesn't mean we don't respect authority, but we also remember that they are not greater than the Lord. This world is not merely lost in ignorance. The world is open, rebelling against and defying the Lord. And we were once those people. The judgment will be great. Have you read Revelation 19? Christ comes back, and he comes back this time with a sword. The first time he comes to give himself for us. But it's also, the description of him is interesting. Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Some of this is possibly figurative. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, you notice, there we are, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you see that in Ezekiel, it talks about the fact that there were 7 months to bury all the bodies because of this great rebellion against Christ that he has to put down. It's a mess, but the world, that shows the greatness of our sin. Because even when God brings judgment upon judgment and you think people would repent, what do people do? They get more entrenched in their sin. And people, we do that, we say that in our lives. I mean, it takes an awful lot for God to work on us, for us to finally come to our knees and say, Lord, I repent. Because that is our self-will and our rebellion. And so there will be many who will just, no matter how much the Lord offers love to them, how much the Lord uses judgment to show them what's coming, they will still rebel against God to the end. In verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. We just saw that. He will shatter, and the word chiefs is actually the word head over the wide earth. Now, does that, in the big plan of the gospel and what Christ will do, what does the word head make you think of? I hope it makes you think of something. My wife, who just read Genesis all the way through, is putting up both her arms in triumph. Did you text that to Cynthia? Just say it. Yes, remember Genesis 3? What will the Messiah do? Who's the seed? He will crush Satan's head. And so there's probably, it may be reference to the kings who are rebelling against him, but the word head should conjure up that image of the fact that he will defeat Satan and not merely those rebelling against him. So he will shatter the heads over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. That's probably symbolic of the fact that God's going to bring refreshment and blessing when all of that battle is done. And he will lift up the head, he will be exalted. So you notice his head will be lifted up while the others will be put down. Because you know what? You rebel against God, eventually you're going to lose. And that's another thing we need to get through our heads. No matter how much you think you're going to win, you're not going to win when you keep shaking the fist at God. That's just like trying to run through a big brick wall. It's never going to happen. And so why not repent? Why not submit to God? Why not recognize that God is great and God is good and offers us salvation? That his head will be lifted up. You really want to be with Christ. You don't want to be on the side that's rebelling against him. Okay, let's very quickly talk about some application. First, we should recognize the greatness of our Messiah. This should draw us to worship our great God and to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's Son. He, in a way that none other, represents God and shows us the Father because he is also God. He shows us who the Father is. He is our great high priest. He is our coming king. All of that is wrapped into one thing. Isn't that awesome? We don't need three messiahs because we have one. Because he does all of that. He shows us the Father. He is God's Son. He is our great high priest. He deals with our sin, and he is our coming king. Give yourself freely to the coming king. Don't be in rebellion against him, because he will, those who rebel against him will lose, and you don't want to be there. You want to be with him when he comes back, because then we can live with him for 1,000 years and then for eternity. Isn't that better? It's silly that we take the bad option, because we love, but that shows how much we love our sin. These sins are an infinite offense to God, and yet they're puny in what they give us in comparison with life with Christ. And so why not give in freely to the coming king and not rebel against him? Let's call upon the great high priest in all our times of need. He has not only dealt with our sin once for all, but also he allows, we can call upon him anytime with any need. He represents us before God. Isn't that cool? The Father hears our request. And he hears us because our great high priest has made us right with him, and now he represents us before us. And finally, believe that he is God's Son. He is really the one who showed us the Father. He is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. God said that all this would happen, and it came true, and we still don't want to believe. But he is the Son of God. He is David's Lord. He has ascended the Father, and he is sitting at his right hand. And so let's recognize and believe that he is God's Son. Let's believe in him, and let's follow him with all our hearts. He is worth following because he is all of these things. And he is the only one who can bring us to God. Let's pray. Lord God, just we thank you again for giving us your great Son. Thank you that he will one day rule on this earth. We thank you that he is now our great high priest and our great sacrifice. We thank you that he has shown us who you are definitively, so that we can believe in you. Thank you for your Son. Help us to believe in him, obey him, to come to him. And Lord, we pray that we will share him with others so that others can come to know how great you are and how worth it is to know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.